Gospel of John, chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then a few verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've mentioned before that we've been speaking during these evenings a little bit on some of the fundamental thoughts of Scripture in connection with the Christian faith. And tonight we'd like to look a little bit at what these two passages suggest to us as we're reading. And that is that while we are here on earth, our Savior is living in heaven. And he's living there to take care of our interests. In the first passage, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate, and in the second passage, as our high priest. And we can indeed thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ lives in heaven, because we need him to live for us in order to bring us safe to heaven. Christ died on the cross to save us, and he lived in heaven to keep us safe. And if it were not for the intercessory work of Christ at God's right hand, so to speak, we would be lost in the final end. You know, we need a Savior all the time, and our Savior lives for that purpose. Just like on earth, you know, your children need a Savior all the time. If you've had any small children of your own, you know as well as I do that you save them a great many times from killing themselves. They'll fall down the stairs if you don't look out, but they'll get a razor and cut themselves, or they'll fall out of a tree or something. I remember when I was in the islands one time, I went from one little town to the other, about 5 miles, on a sailboat. It was a beautiful day, a pleasant day of about 75 to 80 degrees. The water looked most attractive. It was very clear in the islands. You could see the bottom, 20, 30 feet down, very clear. And there was a woman on that sailboat with a little boy, about a year and a half old. And it took us about 4 hours to go to 5 or 6 miles. There was very little wind, the sailboat. And for a couple of hours of those 4 hours, our little boy tried to commit suicide. And his mother wouldn't let him. He tried to get out of her arms, overboard into that very attractive and inviting looking water. And he just had to struggle with that baby. And I could understand his feelings. I felt like taking a swim too. If the lady hadn't been there, I would have. That boy wanted to, and he simply wouldn't let him. He tried, but in fact he did succeed for several hours in keeping that baby from getting overboard. Once or twice, almost made it. And he had to pull it back by one leg. And then by and by, the baby got so mad because it couldn't have its own way, it started to cry and cry, and it cried itself to sleep. And the mother just heaved a sigh of relief. He took that baby and laid it down on one of the seats in the shade of the sail, and she had the first chance that afternoon to rest for a little while. For 2 hours, the baby tried to kill itself, and the mother of that baby's Savior. And that's just a little picture of how we would kill ourselves, not only physically, but spiritually, if it were not for the safeguarding care of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he died to put away our sins, and he lived. As it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, to save to the uttermost, or to save to the very end, all those that come unto God by him. He lives to save us. Even in everyday life, I think if you and I would know, we'd be quite amazed how often we have been saved from physical dangers we don't know anything about by the preserving care and kindness of God. I remember reading once years ago that at a Christian conference that many years ago it took place, before the regular meeting started, one gentleman got up and he said, I'd like all the Christians here to just utter a word of thanks, silent thanks. My wife and I were coming to this meeting in our carriage and I was driving the horses, and as we were going down this particular steep hill, a piece of harness broke and the horses got scared and ran away with the carriage, and I couldn't stop them. And he said at the foot of the hill there was a very sharp turn, and on the other side of the road there was a steep ditch. And it just didn't seem possible that we could make that turn without turning over and being killed. But somehow or other these horses slowed down a little bit and made the turn, and the carriage stayed upright. And he said, I want you to thank God that I got here safe. And after they did, another brother got up and he said, I want you to thank God that I got here safely too. And then he said, what happened to you, they said. And he said, nothing at all. I had a lovely and nothing happened at all. He said, we were just thanking God for saving this man out of his trouble. Now let's thank God for keeping me out of it. I wasn't even in it. Or in any other kind of trouble. And you know, we have no realization how much God keeps us out of difficulties we don't know anything about. And not only physical difficulties, but moral or spiritual ones. Sins and failures and all that. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in heaven for that purpose. And I've often said that the Lord Jesus Christ lives in heaven as our high priest to keep us from sinning. And he lives in heaven as our advocate to intercede for us after we have sinned. Christ serves a double purpose. He's in heaven to keep us from sinning. And he's in heaven also to intercede for us when we do sin. For you know, Christians do sin. There's some people that tell you they've reached the stage in Christian life where they don't sin anymore, but they're self-deceived. What they say isn't true. For the very simple reason that the Bible itself flatly refuses it and refutes it. Now we'll look first at this passage in the Epistle of John where we begin by reading that a Christian shouldn't be sinners. He says in the opening verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. That is, God doesn't want a Christian to sin. Our aim should be to live a sinless life, but it's far, far different from having it as your aim and accomplishing it. Those are two different things. But that's the standard God sets before us. The standard is a sinless life. Because in the Bible, our standard for living is Christ himself. We are told that he is the example we should follow, and he lived a sinless life, and so that's our example. God doesn't expect Christians to sin, though God knows, of course, that they do sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't make provision for us, as he does in the very passage we were reading. He says, this thing I say that ye sin not. Now, the way for a Christian to live a sinless life is to keep his eyes and heart set on the example that's set before him. On the pattern that's set for us in Scripture, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the pattern. You know, I worked in a machine plant for a while. We had a pattern maker, or several of them, and when it's a particular piece of machinery, a particular die or something that has to be made, they first make a pattern of it, a wooden pattern, according as the piece itself is supposed to be. And if that piece is machined, if it isn't a cast piece, then the man that machines it uses that wooden pattern and makes the piece exactly according to the specifications. And he is told, in no uncertain terms, that he's got to make it exactly like the pattern, the same dimensions, same thicknesses and so, the holes and all the rest of it in the same places. He's told to make it exactly like the pattern. He keeps his eye on the pattern. Now that's exactly what a Christian is supposed to do, to be correct. He's to keep his eyes on the pattern. That's why the Bible says we are to look unto Jesus. He is the example set before us. And that example is found for us in Scripture. Now we very often times, instead of looking at the example, we look at other people. We want to live as good as that person does. We want to boast ourselves we live better than so and so does. And we look at other people instead of at the pattern. It always reminds me of something when I was a boy, my father one time, Among many other times, maybe thousands of pieces of wood for him. He needed 2 dozen pieces of wood for some project or other. And he gave me one piece, and he says, now he says, I've marked this piece, that's your pattern. I want you to all cut them the same way. But you know, boy, like, I cut one or two pieces, and then I forgot about the pattern, and I picked up the piece and used that for a sample. And then when I cut up next week, I used that piece for a sample. And by the time I got the 24 pieces cut, the last piece was about 2 inches longer than the first one. The only way to get them all the same size is keep using the same pattern. But if you pick up each next piece and cut off by that, you make them longer and longer and shorter, whatever the way may be. You get away from the pattern. And so people, instead of looking at Christ, they look at each other. And that's why they get so far away from the truth. So far away from a godly life. The example for a godly life is Christ himself. And the power for a godly life is the Holy Spirit of God. One time a man went into St. Paul Cathedral, I think it is in London, anyway, one of these public buildings, where they have some of the famous paintings. They have one very famous painting of Holman Hunt, picturing Christ standing at the heart door. That painting is worth something like $5 million now, I understand. And there was a small artist sitting a little way away from it, and he was painting a copy of this famous, world-famous painting. And there were a crowd of people around him, and they were all watching him paint. And the man came into the cathedral, and he looked at this crowd of people for a minute, and then he turned around and walked out again. He said, you know, those people make me sick. Just here is that world-famous, that magnificent painting, and not one of those people was looking at it. They were all looking at the man making that miserable imitation of it. They weren't looking at the fact, they were looking at the imitation. And then when he got to the door, all of a sudden he stopped and he said, oh, wait a minute, you're worse than they are. They were looking at the imitation, at the man who was making the imitation, but you were looking at the people who were looking at the man who was making the imitation. You were just one step further yet than all the rest of them. And so people look at each other and they look at each other and they all get away from looking at Christ. He is the sample. And the sample you find in the scriptures. And so it's in the study and meditation of the scriptures and obeying them and walking in submission to them that you will live a sinless life. But of course, as I've said already, none of us ever accomplish it. We don't accomplish it. That's why it goes on to say, my little children, these things are asking that you sin not. And if any man sins, he doesn't say when any man sins. He doesn't say you've got to sin, but he says if. We must never make up our minds as Christians that we've got to do what's wrong. We don't have to. We don't owe anything to sin or the flesh anymore. Once we've been saved by the grace of God, we have a divine life and we don't have to do wrong anymore. I've oftentimes heard Christians say, they've said it to me over and over. They said, well, yes, I've got this habit, and I know it isn't the right thing, but I just can't give it up. Now that's just a downright lie. That's just an excuse. For the very simple reason that the Bible teaches that the Christian doesn't have to sin. And if you're doing something that you know is sinful, then you're doing something you don't have to do. For you see, God provides the Christian with power to live a Christian life. He provides him with the Holy Spirit's power. And when he finds in the Word of God that a certain thing should be so, if he submits himself to God, if he takes the place and the purpose of heart to live to God's word, and God furnishes the power to do it with. And that's why he never has any excuse. There's never one excuse given in the Bible for sinning. People find excuses, but God doesn't find any. There are no excuses for it. But we do sin because they're all failures in the final analysis. And because we do sin, the Bible says in this verse, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know, if anyone sins, then he's lost, whether it's a Christian or anybody else. And so to speak, he's brought into God's court. And if he's brought into court, he needs a lawyer. And so it says in this verse, praise God, we have a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have a lawyer who pleads our cause at God's right hand. You know, this verse tells you, and other verses in the Bible tell you the same thing. Romans 8 is another passage. Tells you that God keeps court all the time. When you turn to Revelation chapter 12, you find in that chapter, in verse 10, that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and that he accuses them before our God day and night. You know, many people have a mistaken idea that the devil is a creature that's in hell, shoveling coal or something. He isn't in the hell. The Bible says he's in heaven. It says he's the accuser before our God. And in the book of Job, you plainly read that the devil has access into heaven itself. He appeared before the Lord in the book of Job. And so the New Testament tells you that in heaven is courthouse. Not only 3-4 hours a day and maybe 2 sessions a year, but day and night, year in and year out. And it says the devil is the prosecuting attorney. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is the lawyer for the defense. Now, if a Christian commits a sin, the moment a Christian commits a sin, then the devil accuses him in God's court. He says, well, that man, he says he's a Christian, and he is a Christian, but he sinned. He says to God, what about that? What do you make out of that? A Christian has less right to sin than a sinner. And yet this man has committed a sin. What about it? Or this woman, this Christian. The devil accuses us, it says. He's the accuser of the Christian. Day and night. And you know, when there is an accuser in court, if you want to escape, you need a defender. And the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is the lawyer for the defense. And that's why I said we need Christ to live for us in heaven. Otherwise, we would be condemned in God's court. We need somebody that can plead our cause. And praise God, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. If anyone sins, you don't see it with your eyes, but you can see it in the Bible, that court goes on constantly. Now it says Christ is our lawyer, and then it says a very peculiar thing. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now what's that got to do with it? Why does he have to be righteous? In any earthly court down here on earth, if a man is accused of a crime and he has a lawyer, the question in court is not whether the lawyer is a righteous man, whether he's an upright man. That has nothing to do with it. The lawyer isn't on trial. He might be a crook. Everybody in town might know him to be a scum. But if he is the man's lawyer, he's pleading the man's cause. He's not pleading his own cause. Who he is has nothing to do with the case. It's whether his client is guilty or not guilty and whether he can get him off or not. That's what counts. But you see, it doesn't work that way in heaven's court. Because if you and I commit sins, we are guilty already. And there is no case, far as we are concerned. You know, in earthly court, when a man commits a crime, he can get away with it. If he has money enough, he can buy the judge or the jury. Like one man said in New York City, he said, New York City's got the best judges money can buy. And you can buy them down here, but you can't buy a judge in heaven's court. When a person is guilty there, God will have to condemn that person. There's absolutely no hope for that person, whatever. And now the lawyer comes in and says, he's the righteous one. Why does it say that? Because in heaven's court, Christ has to plead himself with our excuse, as our cause, not us. We have no case. Suppose the devil in heaven today said, he probably has to say it for me. Probably has to say, August when Lyon did so-and-so today, and it's wrong, he committed a sin. And God the Lord Jesus would only have to say, my client is guilty. He's guilty. I can't say anything for him. He's guilty. He has got no right to sin, whatever. He has just to plead guilty for me. But it says, this lawyer is the righteous one. He is not a sinner himself. My lawyer is a spotless, sinless lawyer. He's the eternal Son of God. What's that got to do with it? Just because he is guiltless doesn't make me guiltless. Because he is pure, that doesn't set me right. No, of course not. And that's why it goes on here to speak of the second verse. And he is the propitiation for our sins. That's kind of a big word. I'll just boil it down to what it means. He is the one that paid for my sins when he died on the cross. The propitiation means that he made peace with God for my sins. And so when I sin, Christ pleads guilty for me in heaven's court, but he says, wait a minute, that Christian is guilty, but I've paid for his sins already. He's guilty, but the sentence has already been executed. He's already been judged and condemned and executed. You see, Christ took my place. He paid for my sins. Some people say he paid for your sins up until the day you were saved, your past sins. But you said that, of course, is just pure nonsense. Because you had no past sins when Christ died. All your sins were future. Christ paid for your sins at Calvary before you'd ever committed any. And therefore takes in all your sins. Every one of them. Past and future. In other words, in heaven's court, Christ says when the devil charges me with a crime, Christ says as my advocate, yes, he's guilty. But I've already paid for his guilt. His sentence has already been borne by me. I took his place. I died under the judgment of his sin. And so while he's guilty, you can't hold it against him. Because that guilt has already been expiated. It has already been paid for at the cross of Calvary. That's why it says Jesus Christ the righteous. Because you see, it requires a sinless person to pay the sins of a sinful person. It requires one who has no sin of his own to die for the sins of others. And the only one that had no sins of his own was the Son of God himself. And so he came from heaven and paid for your sins and my sins. That's why it says he is the propitiation for our sins. And that's why it says he is the propitiation. It doesn't say he made propitiation, but he is. That is, that which he did still exists. He's that now. That is, the value of his death on the cross is so almighty that what he did 1900 years ago is just as real today as it was the day he did it. He paid for every sin of his people. And therefore, every case that the devil can ever lay in heaven's court against a Christian is thrown out of court for the simple reason that the sentence has already been executed. The debt has already been paid when the Son of God died on Calvary's cross. And you know that's suggested in this passage. Well, it says it. Advocate with the Father. You know that expression is significant. With the Father. Many people say that when you sin, you're lost. Many people believe that you're saved, but when you sin, you're lost again. You need to be re-saved. Well, if you were lost again, then God wouldn't be your Father. He's not the Father of lost people, of only a believer. And yet it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, proving that his sinning did not make him lost. God is still his Father. Doesn't say he advocates with God, but with the Father. And that tells us in plain terms, as many other scriptures tell us in the New Testament, that when a believer sins, he's not lost. God is still his Father. And Christ's intercessory work as our advocate, as God's right hand, is not to save us again, but he's pleading our cause to show us that we are saved, that he keeps us saved by his intercession for us at God's right hand. You could quote many scriptures that prove the same thing. There's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about Christians living unworthily, and it says, for this cause some are weak and sickly, and some are fallen asleep, that is, some have died. Some of those Christians were taken away by death. And then it says that was done that they should not be condemned with the world. Showing that sickness and death came to those Christians just so that they wouldn't be condemned. And therefore their sinning did not make them lost, it says. For the affliction came upon them so that they wouldn't be lost. And there are ever so many other scriptures that teach the same blessed truth. God's word teaches in no uncertain terms then, that the Christian is saved forever, and he's saved forever because Christ intercedes for him. Many hymns have been written on this wonderful subject. One verse goes like this, one verse of it. What though the accuser roar of things that I have done? I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Though the restless foe accuses sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. In other words, the Bible teaches that the devil has never won a case against any Christian in God's court. He didn't win the case against Job, and he's never won a case. Never. You know, that's something to be amazed at. Here is a prosecutor, it says he accuses Daylight, who has been in the prosecuting business for 6,000 years, and he has never yet won a case. One dear old lady who was always had a good word to say for everybody, somebody said to her one time, I believe you'd even have a good word for the devil. She says, well, I certainly would. He's got many admirable traits. For this, she says, I admire his perseverance. He's been a prosecutor for 6,000 years and he's never won a case. You can admire his perseverance. You have to be amazed at it, that he keeps at it. And the only scriptural explanation is that he's such a mad hater of all that's of God that he keeps at it even though he's beaten every time. Just to make trouble and unpleasantness. But he never succeeds in getting anywhere. The fact that Christ lives in heaven keeps the Christian presently and eternally safe. That's why we have as our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is not only our advocate, as I said a while ago, and as we read in the Epistle to Hebrews, he's our high priest. And as our high priest, he's in heaven as a preventative against sinning. He's in heaven to keep us, to provide for us everything we need, so we don't have to sin. The first thing Christ did for us, as we mentioned the other night, he died for us on the cross. That was his first high priestly act, that he offered himself without spot to God. You know, the high priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices, but Christ didn't offer an animal sacrifice. He offered himself. He, the sinless Son of God, upon the cross, gave himself a sacrifice for our sins. I like that passage the way it's put in Hebrews chapter 7. It says in verse 26, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests, that is those earthly high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now he says we have a high priest, and he doesn't need to offer sacrifices that the other people did, for his own sins and then for the people. He did once when he offered up himself. You know, those high priests, those earthly high priests, offered animals. In other words, they offered the blood of others, of creatures, for their own sins. Christ did the exact reverse. He had no sins of his own. They offered the blood of others for their own sins, but Christ offered his own blood for the sins of others. The exact reverse. He offered his own blood, his own life, as a sacrifice for human sin. And if you sometimes wondered how that could save a soul, I might remind you that Christ is God. And God is eternal and infinite and unlimited. And sin, no matter how grievous it may be, has a limit. You may have committed millions of sins, but there is a limit somewhere to it. And there is no limit to God. And since human sin is limited and God is unlimited, the unlimited must always overshadow the limited. It goes beyond it. And therefore God can take in and bear away and suffer the judgment of all sins because being infinite, naturally, that which is finite must fall within the infinite. And that's why, because he's God, he can bear away the sin of a whole world. Like it said in the Epistle of John, he's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, it says, but for the sins of the whole world. That is, Christ died so that the whole world could be saved. The whole world isn't going to be saved. But that's not because Christ working on the cross isn't sufficient to save the whole world. It is sufficient to save every soul under heaven. And if anybody goes out of time into eternity unsaved, it won't be because that person couldn't be saved. It will be because that person wouldn't be saved. That will be the reason. The Lord Jesus said so when he was here on earth. He said, ye will not come to me, that you might have life. He didn't say you cannot come to me. And any soul that passed out of time into eternity unsaved will pass out unsaved because they refused or neglected to accept what God so freely offers to them in one way or another. But anyway, Christ died offering himself for our sins. And then he ascended. He lived again. And it says four times over in Hebrews, in four passages, that when he accomplished the work, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, that's a significant statement because in the Old Testament, tabernacle service has oftentimes been mentioned There were no seats there. There were tables and altar and so forth, but nowhere could you find a place to sit. Because the New Testament says those priests stood daily. They never sat down in their service, indicating to us that their service was never done. When you sit down, it's because your work is done. And Christ on the cross did the work perfectly and forever, so he needn't repeat it, and so it says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, suggesting that the work is done and never needs to be repeated over again. That is as far as the work of redemption is concerned. It's done forever. He sat down. And then he is living up there for us as our great high priest. He's there to minister to our needs. And you find different things in the Epistle of the Hebrews that he does. It says in chapter 7 that he brings forth bread and wine. He ministers to his people the emblems that speak of his sacrificial death upon the cross of Calvary. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, you read that he is the mediator or the administrator of the new. That he ministers to us, as he was saying the other night, all the riches of God's grace that lives in heaven to distribute them to us. And then the passage he read here in Hebrews 4 is very striking, that we have this high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted too. He was tried in every way, but he never sinned. And it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that's what Christ is there for, the high priest. That he sits on the throne of God and invites Christians to come. What for? For help. This is your attempt to commit some sin. Christ has come to me for help. Come to the throne of grace. You're in some financial trouble. You need money. Christ has come to me, to the throne of grace, in time of need. You need help in being able to make it worth it, or courage to speak to somebody about Christ. Just come to the throne of grace. You can find grace and mercy there in time of need. Whatever your need is, there is somebody, Christ the Son of God, living in heaven to supply it. You tell Christians to come to the throne of grace, that we do that in prayer. You don't have to bow on your knees necessarily to pray. You can do it when you're walking or when you're sitting in the bus or any other way. You have the right to come to prayer and prayer to God at any time. You're told to pray without ceasing. And the Lord God, in this wonderful fact, gives the Christian the absolute right and privilege to come to Christ on the throne of God for every need of ever arise. Now, if you attempt to sin, if you fight to Christ for help, for power to resist the temptation. He will give you the power to resist it. That's why I said on our high priest, he lives to keep us from sin. He supplies all the help we need. He doesn't leave it to ourselves. If I live in heaven to help, you can come to me at any time to the throne of grace. And I do not hesitate in saying one moment that if Christians always pray to the Lord Jesus, you and I always did, in every moment of peace, we would never fail. But we don't do it. We think we're strong enough in our own strength. I've heard Christians even say when some Christians commit a serious sin, I've heard them say, I will never do that. They're the people that are going to do it. Because they're depending on their own strength, instead of going to God for help. You and I as Christians have that access, as it says, by one Spirit, unto the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the high priest on the throne to intercede with us, and he says he knows all about life, even here himself. He's been tested in every way and tried by sin and by trials and troubles along life's way. He knows it all by experience.
And he's God that's able to supply all of it. And then when you turn to the second chapter of Hebrews for a moment, he says in verse 17, in all things it behooves him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered, he himself is able to suffer or help them that are tempted. That he is a merciful and faithful high priest. And I've always used this illustration, I'll use it tonight again to illustrate that thought. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. I heard a dear brother from England many years ago use it. If here is a man, for instance, he's a farmer, he has quite a few sheep, and he goes to a market one day and buys, say, 20 sheep. That's in the old country called years ago, but the brother was an Englishman, I heard him about 4 years ago. He didn't have trucks and so on. He gives those sheep to one of his servants. One of his men, he says, I want you to drive those sheep home, 5 or 6 miles maybe, along the road, and he gives them 20 sheep to bring home. And at night when he gets home, he says to the hired hand, well, did you bring them here? He says, yes, he says, I brought them. And so the farmer goes to the barn and counts them, and he sees these 20 sheep there. But he says, what about that one? He says, it's bleeding and bruised, it looks wretched. And his hired hand says, yes. He said, I don't know what's the matter with the tree, I guess it was just stubborn or something, a good bow, and I cut down a good stout limb from the tree, and I just feel labor, but I gave it a good way, and every time I wanted to lie down, and I got it here, all right. And so the farmer said, well, I see you're a faithful servant, because I gave you 20 sheep to bring home, you brought home 20, but by the looks of that sheep, you're not a very merciful one. Then he told the story this way. He gives him 20 sheep, and when he comes home at night, the farmer counts it, he can only find 19. He says, what about the other, the 20th? And his hired hand says, well, yes, the other sheep, there's something wrong with that. And he says, could you keep up with him? And I didn't want to beat the boy creature and so forth. And I still couldn't keep walking the way through. He says, I just left it by the roadside. He says, I see you're a merciful friend. You want the people to be not faithful about the age of time. You don't want to go home. Then he told the story this way. He gives him the 20 sheep, and at night when he gets home, there are 20 sheep left. He says to the hired hand, what about that one? He doesn't cook very well. He says, yes, whatever it's got, I don't know. That's some kind of this temptation. I didn't want to speak to one thing. I didn't want to leave it behind. So he says, I just carried it on my shoulder. He says, oh, I see. You're not only a merciful, not only a faithful servant, you brought home to me, but you're a merciful one too. Carrying the people all over. That's what counts. He doesn't beat the people and so forth. He's merciful and kind, he leaves none of them behind, he gets them all home, everyone. The Lord Jesus said, they shall never pass. None of them is lost at the time of the day. He's not going to leave one of us behind. And he's merciful to be kind and gracious and tender without failures and calling time. He's just wonderfully compassionate and faithful, far beyond our understanding. The Savior lives in heaven, the child is a long life way. For sinners, he lives for us. And he's left us down here to live for him. He lives in heaven as our favorite teacher from sin. He lives in our high priest of intercede from the earth. And by those two wonderful spirits, he performed for his people day and night. He never took more than all the books that I bring our faith to the Lord. You don't just set that I alone stand. It's his power and grace. Goodness and mercy follows all the day. All right. And just in closing, I'd like to add this thought, and that is that if Christ is our high priest, then we are free. The Old Testament was our high priest of the priest. And I just want to read these few verses in the Epistle of Peter. Read that thought with us as we close. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 5, ye also are lively stones, or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer a spiritual sacrifice and acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he expresses, that unto them that resist the deed, the stone which the builder set allows, the same that made the head of the corner, and the stone is stumbling, and a lot of offense, even them that stumble at the word, being disobedient. But unto all for the verse 1, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal people, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who is called without a God, which is his marvelous name. Now this is the only passage in the book chapter where it talks about Christians and being me. And isn't it remarkable? It is written by the Apostle Peter. And you know, Rome says that the Apostle Peter is his first book. And the very one who is in the first book is the one that completely flattened Roman theology. Because take away the priesthood from Roman theology is another original Roman theology. That's what it lives on in its fifth part by the priest. And Peter tells you there is no such thing as a special priest. It is all believed. He completely smashes Roman theology, the very one who's supposed to be his first pope. That shows how far forth he is evil, and false teaching that will come on this, and smashes him by the very one who they claim was their leader. He tells you there is no special priest. Rome says a special priest. Only certain few are the priests. God says, I'm the leader. We are a royal priest. In other words, priest doesn't mean much to us. In itself, you think of a man maybe with black robes on and his collar turned the wrong way. But let's think of the word priest. If you look it up in your concordance, you find the word priest, it has given as a double meaning. If you look it up in any concordance, don't take my word for it. It says it means either servant or a prince. That's the meaning given for the Greek word priest. Servant or a prince. Now that's what Christ is. He's a prince. The prince of princes, the king of kings, the lord of lords. He's called the prince of peace. And yet in infinite grace, he became man's servant. He became a slave of that man. Now the Christian is exactly the same way. He's a prince too. We are of the royal blood. Says later on, we are a royal priesthood. Christians belong to the royal family. They have been born into the very family of God himself. They're kings and priests, it says in the book of Revelation. Yes, you and I, taken from nothing and nowhere, saved by God's grace, and we trust the Christ of our Savior, we belong to the royal family. Not a mere miserable earthly royal family, we belong to the family of heaven. So these are real princes too, and princesses, every Christian. And then we're servants too. For while we belong to the royal family, we're here on earth to serve. The priests serve their fellow men. They serve the worshipers of him. They serve the sinners that came to the sacrifice. And so a Christian is a priest to be here on earth to serve. Priests served in a double way. They did their ministry God's word, and they also in compassion ministered to the people around them. And so we have a double priesthood. It's mentioned in this chapter. We are holy priests to offer up sacrifices to God, not animals, but spiritual sacrifice. And the epistles of the Hebrews calls it the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The business of the Christian is to send out praise to God, and he does it as a priest. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could come into the presence of God. In the New Testament, since the veil is rent, since Christ died, every priest can enter. He can come by faith into the very presence of God himself. Like it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 19, we have boldness to enter into the holy through the blood of Jesus. And so as priests we worship God, and then later on in verse 9 it says, as royal priests we show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have that double ministry. God was to praise and man was to show forth the praises of virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell the world what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. And of course, at the same time, to minister to Christians, to take care of those who are God's people, to visit them when they're sick, to comfort them in sorrow, and so forth. All that is priestly ministry that God commits to every Christian. Every Christian has a wonderful and holy, happy Christian. And you notice here, as oftentimes they notice, he mentions that service of the priest, God was first, and man was second.
You know, man is so selfish that he always thinks of himself first, but in the Bible, God is always mentioned. That is, the praise is going up to God are mentioned first, and the service to man is mentioned next. Oftentimes you find people, in fact, I've heard Christians say over and over, what do you see, churches, in worshiping God? Or coming together to have your communion, to do every Sunday morning. What is there in it, anyway? They think it's sort of a waste of time. They think you use your time much better to go out preaching somewhere. That is, giving your service to what men or people is more important than giving it to God. You know, that's the idea of Judas and the other disciples. When Mary poured that ointment on the Lord's feet, Judas advised him to give that money to the poor instead of giving it to Christ. Why was this waste in the ointment made? He actually said what you give to Christ is a waste. Should have been given to people. You know, people are so selfish that they think that we are more important than God is. But the Lord Jesus says, leave her alone. She's brought a good one. He's given a place to me, and God comes first, and we come second. We come after it. He has the first and foremost place. In the Old Testament sacrificial worship, one of the main offerings was called the burnt offering. And no doubt millions of them were offered every year. And you know, these burnt offerings were all burned up. That's why it was called the burnt offering. Only the skin was saved, but the whole animal was burned on the altar. There was nothing done with it. And I can imagine Jews, and we all know Jews kind of love money. I can imagine these Jews looking at those sacraments and burning whole cows and sheep and goats and say, why on earth is this Hallelujah? What's the sense of all that waste of good meat? All burning it up. Millions of them were just burned up and nothing done with it. Just burning up good meat. Yet that's what God offers. There's just shouts throughout those centuries that something offered to God is not great. It's not thrown away. What you give to God is far more important than what you give to people. God wants the praise and worship and devotion of our hearts. And it's that that should guide our spirit and proceed our service to men. Now, we Christians are priests. It's our holy privilege to spend time in the worship and praise of God and to go out and tell people about our wonderful Savior. He lives for us in heaven. He's made us his priests, so live for him down the earth. Belonging to the royal family, everyone will tell the story of our Savior's love and our Savior's glory. That those brethren that came back from Egypt and told all the riches and glory of Joseph in Egypt. And our brother Joseph is the ruler of all the land of Egypt. He is the counselor to that Savior once hung on the cross. And we despise and reject him, the Lord of glory, who wants you to know him and love him and care him. We are here as priests to tell the story for God and men. Christ, our Savior, and all the evil. Our God and our Father, we pray now again that thou wilt add thy blessing to our reading and meditation of thy word. Oh, how we do thank thee for the life of Christ in heaven. You know, many of us know something of the meaning of his death upon the cross, but the meaning of his life at present is no less wonderful. The Bible tells us that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, and much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life in heaven now, by right hand. And he will live for us, to speak with us, we shall safely him to heaven. We thank you for his prayer. Thank you, he will never give us up that he has us for healing, for no sin or danger to have a more desire. We pray that you may value this and seek to live as some little measure to honor him. To live life with a glorified him. May we seek to avail ourselves of all the provision that he has for us. May we often come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in every time. We ask that you commend thy precious word to you. We thank you that Christ is our Savior. We pray the same for all men covered, those who not only hear thy word, turn to him in your sanctuary, and say to him, bless thy word for this and hear, and speak thereof. If there's anyone here that isn't saved, that one may turn to Christ now and receive in simple childlike faith the faith of his faith. We ask that he give you something, so accept.